that people struggle with. I think we all struggle with it. And what do you do with that behavior that Jesus displayed? So anyway, let me tell the story. I'm going to tell it in my own words. So once upon a time, a mother and father went on holiday, and they brought their 12-year-old boy. Now, it's possible that there may have been other children. In fact, there probably was other children by this point. Whether or not they all came on the trip is uncertain. Doesn't say that they did, but it's possible. It's possible that there may have been other children on the trip. But the only one we're interested in is the 12-year-old. So they traveled from their little town in the north of Judea, southwards, probably along the Jordan River Valley, which was just to the east of them, because it was an easier trip. The middle part of Judea is full of mountains, a lot of hills in there. So if you go down the valley, it's pretty easy walking. Could have taken 3 to 4 days, thereabouts, and they would have gone up to Jerusalem, as the text says, because it's literally up. There's a lot of, once you get to the end, there's a lot of walking up. And they would have walked up to Jerusalem. And it says they went every year, which is interesting. Jewish males were expected to attend at least one of three major festivals in the Jewish calendar. There were more festivals, of course, some of which you could celebrate at home. But there was three big ones that you had to attend at least one in Jerusalem every year. But it was only for males. And Passover, of course, was a special one. Special in the Jewish calendar was, of course, that was that great event where their God saved them from Egypt. And there's a lot that goes on with that, a lot of stories, and they reference it a lot, how God saved them. And that's the word that's used, salvation, in its very real sense. God saved them from the Egyptians. He saved them, Exodus 12, from the gods of the Egyptians. And all those plagues were directed against the gods of the Egyptians. And he brought them out and through the Red Sea, which is another event that's heavily referenced in their literature. It's a story that they would tell each other a lot. And they celebrate that every year as per God's instruction, and a lot of them would celebrate it in Jerusalem. And so they went up to Jerusalem, and they spent some time there. We don't know how long. And then, because they had stuff to do, vacation was over, right? And of course, it's all over too soon. And they went home. They started home. And the way they would have traveled, of course, is by walking. And in those days, when you're walking, you're exposed. So they would tend to walk in large groups because there's always somebody going somewhere. And especially at a time where there's holidays. I mean, you've all driven somewhere on the holidays. And you've seen large, especially if you're going into Toronto, right? On a holiday weekend and you're going into Toronto and all you can see is just lines and lines of cars on the 400 going the other way. Nothing's really changed much. So there would have been this large groups going up to Jerusalem, and they would have traveled with their family and friends, as you do. And being the culture what it was, kids grew up a lot faster, I'd have to say. Amy and I were kind of talking about this, how our children, and not like our personal children, as children in general, are increasingly more helicoptered over, right? Like even I do this. And we have this, we live in fear of children being out of sight. And our culture supports that. The media supports that. You always have to supervise your children. Children were largely unsupervised. And in fact, around the rest of the world even now, children are largely unsupervised because it's just, there's different cultures, it's a different place. And Jesus, as a 12-year-old, was old enough, for sure, to have quite a lot of autonomy in his movement. And they also trusted their people. You live in community, and community was a lot more and still is a lot more in the Middle East than it is here, where you trust your community to take care of everybody else, including the children, especially the children. And I found this true when I was in Africa. It's just everybody looks after the children. It doesn't matter if they're yours or not. And you discipline the children as well. Children are much better. They're better kids. So as they're preparing to leave, and they left. They left, and Jesus stayed behind, and the text says they did not know it. They did not know that he had stayed behind. And away they went. And then at some point they realized, where's Jesus? He's gone. He's not with us. Do you have him? Have you seen him? No. Ask Uncle so-and-so. Have you seen Jesus? No. No, I thought he was with Grandma. Go ask Grandma. Grandma doesn't know. Nobody knows. I took Noah when he was really small. He must have been about 18 months or 2 years, to the zoo in Toronto. If you've ever been there in the summer, it can be very hot. That day was hot. But fortunately, before we'd gone there, we knew that it had a splash pad, a big one. And because we knew it was going to be hot, or we suspected it was going to be hot, we were prepared. However, at the same time, we also had Elliot. And Elliot was pretty small. So we had to sort of split up duties. So Amy was taking care of Elliot. I had Noah. And so I got him all in his little swimsuit and everything, and we go into this area where the splash pad was. And let me tell you, everybody in Toronto was there at this splash pad. It was just packed, full of parents and kids. And so then I'm scouting out, is there any other exits to this area? No. Okay. So this is the area where anybody would have to exit. And then he saw it, right? What was available to him. And he took off. And I swear, I had lost sight of him for the barest few seconds, and I was starting to lose my mind already. We've all been there, right? You've lost sight of your children. You don't know where they are. And even now, you know, as they're growing up, they're supposed to be back at the house at 5. And now it's 5:30. Now it's 6. You're calling round. Something's happening in there. Can you imagine? Please feel sympathy for Mary and Joseph. However you've heard this story in the past, you must feel sympathy for Mary and Joseph. 3 days. Three. He was not with them. Now, it matters not whether some scholars, they miss the whole point of this, I think. They say, well, it was one day when they went out without him. They realized it wasn't there. One day back and then another day in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. 3 days. They did not know where he was. But then they went up to the temple, and there he was. There he was, just sitting there in class, talking to some scribes, asking them questions. And Mary. Now this is the interesting bit. Mary is the one who's talking. Now it might not be surprising to us, because the mom will talk, right? I mean, if this was you, and you were together with your husband, it is more than 50% likely, and that's being conservative, right? It's more than 50% likely that the first person to talk is going to be mom. But it is surprising in this narrative, but of course it is ancient Near Eastern literature, where women almost never have a voice. Yet it is Mary, in Luke's account, who says, why have you done this to us? Did you not know that we have been looking for you? And the word is, depending on your translation, anxiously. It doesn't have the full force of what that word means. It is depth of feeling in there, in that word. That anxious, we have been losing our minds, is what she's saying to him. I and your father. That's an interesting construction. Now I'm going to get a little bit nerdy. Generally, quite often in Greek literature, when you're talking about the first person, ego, and the third person, anybody else, it's almost always talked about its ego and the third person. But in this case, Mary constructs it, or Luke constructs it for Mary as I and your father. No, I got that wrong. No, I did get that right. Play that back. Your father and I. Normally, it's I. It would have been I and your father. Now, we think it's normal because, of course, it's polite to put yourself last in a sentence in English. That's not ancient Greek. So it's unusual. But it's unusual, I think, because Luke did it on purpose. Because what he wants to do is highlight and put the emphasis on the word father. Did you not know that your father and I were looking for you anxiously? And now you might think at this point Jesus is being sassy. And this is one of the struggles. Is he being sassy? We'd all like to say no. I don't think he's being sassy in the way that we say sassy. But he's definitely unapologetic. He's not apologizing. He's not empathizing. He says, why? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I was to be about my father's business? Again. So he's using Luke in constructing that sentence. He's taking what Mary thinks she means by father, and then it's held up to what Jesus says. Is Jesus meaning the same thing when he uses the word father? No, he's not. And his parents did not know, did not understand what he was saying. There's a lot of not knowing. They didn't know where he was, and then when they find him and they asked him to explain himself, and he does, they did not understand. They did not know. They did not know what he was saying. And then so there you are, right? We've come to that point in the story, and you're like, now what's going to happen? Who's going to blow up first, right? And then it just sort of peters out. Then he went home. And he submitted to them, and he increased in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. And that's the end. And you're like, oh. Well, that worked out, right? They found him. But there's no explanation, really, for that. And that's the struggle. So, what is this about? Well, I've got some interesting points. I think they're interesting. That's deliberately trite. Jesus is special. Duh, Joel. Here's where I'm going with this. Luke had a purpose for putting this particular story in there. He's the only one that has. Out of all the gospel writers that we have, he's the only one that tells this story. And I have to ask myself, why? So, I go back to the beginning. He's talking, why is he writing? Who's he writing to? Theophilus, right? So he has a friend, and no doubt he's thinking of a larger audience too, Theophilus and his household. And the way it goes is, he says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, this orderly account, even though others have done so, that you may be assured of the things that you have been taught. So Theophilus and his group, they've been taught things, right? So this is later on. Christianity is growing. It's advancing. It's a new thing. And Theophilus has faith, it seems, and he's been taught certain things. But for some reason, Luke feels that Theophilus is concerned about where does this all come from? And perhaps Christianity has gone to this point, the way, has gone to the point where now people are building upon the stories, right? Because the gospel really is about a story. It's about the story of Jesus and what he did and what he said. And now people are, they're developing teachings based on that. And you see it all through Paul, of course, in his letters. And it's built upon these stories. If you don't know the story, you can't possibly understand Paul. So Luke is trying to retell the story, what happened, so that you might be assured that what you're being taught is based on fact. It's based on a true thing. And for the early Christians, for Theophilus, for Luke, I think it was important that Jesus be seen as not just a guy who woke up one day in his 30s and started doing some cool stuff. When you start reading Luke, you realize that Luke makes a point to show that everything is according to God's plan. It was this has been set down. It's going back a long way. And most of the gospel writers sort of, they do that as well. But this is based on a lot of history. And then right from the beginning, right from Jesus' birth, before his birth, God was setting things in motion. Jesus is not just another guy. Jesus is special. His birth was special. And his childhood was special too. It was actually not uncommon in the literature of the day, in Greco-Roman literature, and then as it that kind of bled into Jewish literature, to have these stories. And usually they were biographies. So there was a lot of great people at the time, and people wrote biographies later on in their lives, either during their life or after they had died. There was biographers. And a common theme in those stories, if they were really great and really outstanding, these men, usually men, it was that the biographer would tell a story of when they were young and show how unusual and how precociously intelligent they were at a young age. And quite often, if they mentioned an age at all, it was 12. 12 was a sort of a round number. And for boys at the time, 12 was old enough but not quite old enough. 12 was still immature. Later on, it became a little bit more codified, where 13 was manhood and certain things, you'd have bar mitzvah, but that was not quite at this point yet. But 12 was meant to indicate that Jesus was young. He was, as far as anybody knew, he was immature, which then highlights the fact that what he was doing and what Mary and Joseph found him doing was all the more unusual. There was this young man, very young, immature, sitting with the teachers and doing things that 12-year-olds don't usually do. But it was a common motif, and so Luke brings it in. Luke is a product of his time, right? Luke was a good writer. He was probably one of the more literate of our gospel writers, and he would have been widely read. Why wouldn't he use it? Of course he uses this motif of Jesus at a young age. And he uses this particular device to help his case with Theophilus, that Jesus, from even before he was born, was a product of God's plan. That's only scratching the surface, I think, of that particular idea. You could probably get a lot more out of that. I'm going to move on, though. Jesus, when in his answer, he says, now let me read it right from the text here. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You might have a translation that says, I must be about my Father's business. Very literally in the Greek, it says, I must be in the blank of my father. There's actually no object there. It's an idiom. And people would have known what that meant. And it depended on the context. So that's why there's differences in English translations. Some translate it house, some translate it things of. Well, which one is it, Joel? Yes. Yes. I read an interesting article, an essay, that said, Luke is sort of deliberately ambiguous here because he wants you to think both. The locative, in, seems to suggest that what Jesus is referring to when he says, I must be in the of my father, in, where was he? He was in the temple. He was in his father's house. Now, what's unusual is not that he was in the temple. Of course he was in the temple. And he was in God's house, but he didn't say God's house. He said father. That's the unusual bit. And that's the one Luke wants you to capitalize on and notice. But of course, he set it up already in what Mary has said. Did you not know that your father and I were looking for you? Of course, she's thinking about Joseph, standing right there, right? Breathing heavy. And then Jesus makes this statement, I must be about the of my father. That's confusing for them. You might think, should they have known? And this is all the question. This is the question I ask myself, and I'm sure other people have asked that. Should they not have known that Jesus would do weird things? I think they were probably watching him, absolutely. When you read the events that we've already read in the first couple chapters of Luke, and we're just finishing it up, there's a lot that goes on. There's a lot that happens. There's very key indicators, right, for Mary and Joseph. They both, not in Luke's account, but in Matthew's account, Joseph himself has been visited by an angel telling him what to do. Or is it in Luke? I'm losing my mind. But definitely Mary has been told, so she would have told Joseph. Other people in the family have been informed by divine beings that this is an unusual child. He is going to be a savior, Messiah. They've just visited the temple in the previous episode, and there are two people come out of the woodwork and say, your child's special. So yeah, I think in 12 years, they would have been keeping an eye on him. What's going to happen? What I do not think they understood, and what any of his followers really understood until later, was his divinity and his actual, what the subject of his relationship, the nature of his relationship with God. I don't think they understood that he was divine, that he was the Son of God. I think they understood that he was special, that he was going to be a Messiah, but they were looking, everybody was looking for the Messiah, and they expected the Messiah to be probably a person, right? Maybe a king, but definitely someone who would, the anointed one, the one who would foreshadow God when God came back to save them. And this would be part of the salvation process. When the Messiah showed up, he would either probably be going before God and God would show up. He'd come back to the temple and he would save them from their enemies, who were the Romans, right? Whoever at the time was over them. They had no king that they could call their king, not of the line of David. So I do not think they understood Jesus' relationship with God as Father. So they did not understand. And then he says must. Now, I have software that I use. And this is how many times Luke uses this particular word. In his gospel. And the other gospel writers do as well. And now there's a couple references there that have a slightly different context. But almost all those references refer to Jesus talking about his vocation, what he has come to do. I must do this. This is what I have come to do. So again, that's part of the plan that Luke is trying to enforce to his readers, to Theophilus, right? This was a plan, and it had to happen. It had to happen. And Jesus, at a young age, is now aware of this. I must be about of my Father. And house can also be a metaphor too, right? It's used as a metaphor. When you're about your Father's house or the things of your Father, you're doing your Father's business. You're doing what needs to be done. And these are things that must happen, and Jesus is very aware of this. This must happen. Peter at one point says, surely these things should not happen to you, just after Jesus explaining that the Son of Man must suffer and die at the hands of the leaders in Jerusalem. And Peter's like, no, this can't happen. And Jesus says, it must happen. And anybody that stands in my way, and seems quite harsh, but that's the meaning of the word Satan, the accuser, the one who stands in the way. And essentially, that's what he calls him. This must happen. So that's the start of it. As Luke finishes up his infancy narrative, he sort of paves the way for the rest of his gospel, where Jesus over and over says, what I am doing must happen. Okay. This is the last area I want to focus on. And I'm going to call it Lost and Found. Because what's interesting, I think, about Luke, about this story, is that there's another story that is quite similar, and it's at the end of this gospel. And it's almost like bookends. So you start with this story at the front, and then you end with a story at the back. And there's another story where a couple are leaving Jerusalem, and they thought they'd lost somebody. And they were talking about it, how they thought they'd lost somebody. And then somebody joins them. And he says, what are you talking about? You seem to be sad. We thought we lost somebody. Well, who do you think you lost? And then he explains to them how these things had to occur from the scriptures. They must happen. And of course, says their eyes were open, and they realized, they understood. So that's a slightly different end. Then they understood. Because now it all made sense, right? The thing had been done. And now it's made sense after it's been explained. Jesus had been about the things of his Father. These things had to have happened. They did happen. And now things are clear. Was there any way of predicting how things were going to lay out? I'd argue no. All the bits were there in the Old Testament. But I think God was deliberately ambiguous. And I think I know why. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how if the rulers of this world, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, if the rulers of this world had known, and I'm paraphrasing, what would happen when Jesus went to the cross? That they would be defeated at the cross through Jesus' death. Because when he died and rose again, he defeated sin and death. If they'd known that's what was going to be the case, because it was the powers of hell, it was the powers of darkness that had ganged up and put Jesus on the cross, because they thought, this is it. This is now we can get rid of God. Now we can kill him. So all the powers of darkness were against him on the cross that day. But when he rose from the dead, that was all broken. If they had known that was going to be the case, they would not have put him on the cross. That's what Paul says. And I think that God was deliberately ambiguous as he was revealing what he revealed to his people throughout thousands of years, and as they put it down in the Old Testament, so that all the pieces were there, but some of them weren't quite connected. The Messiah in the Old Testament is never connected with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. There's no indication that the Messiah or a Savior had to actually suffer and die as well. So when Jesus started saying stuff like that, people were just like, that's crazy. But it was only after it happened then everything clicked together. Jesus for Mary and Joseph and for those two, he didn't do what they expected. That happens to me sometimes. Amy and I are walking anywhere at all in public, and after a while I realize I'm walking alone. I'm by myself. She's way back there, looking at something on a rack, talking to somebody, constantly. She doesn't do what I expect. My expectation is that she will walk 2.5 steps behind me at all times. Mary and Joseph had expected that Jesus would be somewhere in that group of relatives and friends on their way home to Nazareth, but he wasn't. These two on the road to Emmaus were expecting that Jesus, as the Messiah, would have set up a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world and gathered followers and arms, and it would have overthrown the Romans. More or less kind of what they were expecting. And that didn't happen. When they looked around, Jesus wasn't there. And I think that's, when you look at these two stories together, that is a theme. Jesus does things that we don't expect. Rather, if you look at the childhood words, it seems almost that he expects his parents to be on board with his vocation. This is something that I need to do. You're on board or you're not. But there's no tension there, because what it seems to be, as the story ends, is that part of his vocation involved going home and being submissive to his parents. So that worked out okay. That worked out. As part of his vocation and being taught and teaching in the temple at 12 years old, also at that point, it seemed to involve him going home and growing up, learning as any other child. And it says he grew in favor with God and man. The Jesus you think you lost is not lost. He's just not where you expected him to be. He's not lost. You're lost. We're lost, right? Mary and Joseph were the ones who were lost. Mary and Joseph were the ones that were needing saving. They rushed back. They spent 3 days going crazy because they assume that their child was the one that needed saving, which we would, right? We're parents, and that's something that kicks in. When your children are born, you need to protect them. You need to save them from whatever. There's many threats out there, many dangers. And that's natural. And yet for Jesus, Jesus is unusual and Jesus is special. And you can't deal with Jesus as you deal with anybody else. I think that's also the point of this story. Jesus will deal with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for Jesus. In a way, it is comforting to know that you are not what we expect. If you did what we expected, we'd have you figured out. And we would feel we'd have some sort of control and power over you. That's our nature. But the fact that when we look around and you're not there, and perhaps maybe you're up ahead already, this goes to show that we need to be watching you, but watching where you go so that we can follow, rather than you can follow where we want to go. If there's anything that we get out of this story, may it be that. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. And I thank you for the food that's downstairs and for the hands that have brought it and prepared it. Blessings on them. Blessings on us all. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.